You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. All right, in our last lecture, we concluded our discussion on chapter 56, and we began to talk about chapter 57. Now, in chapter 57, we want to center on verse 15. In verse 15, we hear this word from the Lord. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now notice in this passage, here we have the word of God to comfort the remnant, those who are being afflicted. Specifically at the beginning of Isaiah 57, the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Well, here you have those who are of contrite heart, those who have been crushed, oppressed, and perishing, those who look to God in the day of trouble, and he promises to answer the one who calls upon him. Here we have the words of promise, of assurance that God dwells with the one who is lowly, the one who is contrite in heart and in spirit, teaching us always to be humble, to come before the Lord, to draw into his presence as he is drawn into our presence, being with us in the midst of struggle and the midst of strife. Now, I want you to see this as a central verse here in Isaiah 57, the words of comfort to the righteous remnant that continues to experience things in this fallen world in which things are falling apart. But yet we do not walk by sight, we walk by faith, and we are righteous by faith. The just shall live by faith. With such words, the Holy Spirit is teaching us to believe, that we are learning to trust in the promises of God, regardless of the circumstances in which we have found ourselves. Now, in chapter 57, notice that the Lord will open up this chapter with the understanding that the righteous man perishes. Now, ultimately, like we said before, this righteous man, the one righteous man, is none other than the servant of Yahweh, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and continues to be with us in the midst of our affliction. And he alone is the righteous one, but he bestows his righteousness upon us as a gift, a free gift. By grace alone, through faith alone, we receive this gift from God. Now, in this chapter, we have the Lord addressing those who are contending against the righteous. That would be the wicked, the evildoers, those who are in opposition to God and his kingdom. Thus, Yahweh calls out the sons of the sorceress, the offspring of the adulterer, that is, those who are engaged in false worship, the unrepentant, unbelieving sinners, the wicked, the rashaim. And as he calls them out, he's giving to the righteous, that is, the repentant remnant who trusts in his promise for salvation, the righteous learn and hear these words of condemnation toward the wicked, and they take to heart the promises of God given to them for the deliverance from the oppression and harshness of the wicked. Thus, with a litany of questions, the Lord addresses those who oppress the poor and the afflicted. He says, whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression and the offspring of deceit? you who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent of these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. Now again, what the Lord is addressing is false worship, idolatry. We're not talking about statue worship in and of itself, but it is worship that is done without God's word, without God's institution, without God's promise, without Christ. Therefore, without the forgiveness of sins, without righteousness, and without salvation. As they have been harsh with the righteous remnant, the Lord will be harsh with them, saying, "Shall I relent for these things?" In other words, should I change my verdict from wrath to mercy? Because you have brought wrath because of your sin. Now, they have done these things on a high and lofty mountain, but it is not God's mountain. It is not the holy mountain of God. It is not Mount Zion where God promises to be present. They have gone to a place without God's word, without promise, and thus without faith. And there is no forgiveness for the sin that they commit at that place. They do it in the open, and they think that no one would see or that no one would mind or care. But the Lord knows. He knows exactly what they are doing. Now notice the imagery that's portrayed for us, that behind the door and at the doorpost they have set up their memorial. They have uncovered their bed, deserting Yahweh. Well, now when we think about the doorpost, we want to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. That doorpost is most significant with the promise of God and blood in Exodus 12. Why? Well, in Exodus chapter 12, we have the institution of the Passover, that the Paschal lamb would be offered and eaten, and the blood of the lamb should be put on the doorpost and the lintels of the houses in which they are eating it. But again, notice that in Exodus 12, that is done with God's word, God's institution, and God's promise. It is on that doorpost with that blood that they have the promise of deliverance from the plagues of Egypt, and in particular, the death of the firstborn, as death passes over them and the house where the blood has been placed. But now they're doing something different. They're not taking the blood that God has promised to work with. They are doing their own sacrifices, sacrifices that are not instituted by God, that are not done with God's word. But it is that blood in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover blood, the blood of the Lamb shall be a sign for them, that it would be on their houses where they are, that Yahweh would see the blood and pass over, and no plague would befall them. But now they are at a different doorpost without the blood of the Paschal Lamb, without God's word. But now with this false worship, they've gone up to their own high and lofty mountain, and they've set up their own bed. Now again, that image of a bed is the image of adultery, spiritual adultery, that is, idolatry. That they are going there to offer their own sacrifices done with their own word through the imagination of their own hearts. And they go behind the door and they go to the doorpost and set up their own memorial. Now, beside the doorpost of Exodus chapter 12 with the blood of the Lamb, we also know in Deuteronomy 6 about the doorpost and teaching God's word. You see, this is exactly the opposite of what they're doing. They're not teaching God's word. They're teaching their own words, their own opinions, and their own thoughts. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses had instructed us about the doorpost. In particular, listen to the words of Moses. "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Now again, notice the thick irony that the doorposts were to be the place of the house where the word of God was to be taught, reminding the people of God what God's voice clearly says. But instead, these who have followed false voices, false lovers, at the doorpost are speaking and hearing and enjoying a different word. Instead of a house with God's word, it is a house with a foreign word, a word that is not from God, but from their own corrupted hearts. And what takes place behind the door and the doorpost that they set up as a memorial? Well, this is the place where they desert God. They uncover their bed, and they make it wide, and they have made a covenant for themselves with their false lovers. And they love their bed, and they are naked, and feel no shame. Now again, in the scripture, when we use the imagery of adultery in the physical realm, it always points towards this issue of adultery in the spiritual realm. That is, idolatry, false worship. Now the sanctity of marriage shows forth the mystical union of Christ and His church. But here with spiritual adultery, we have unrepentant infidelity, that they are no longer faithful to God. They have fallen for false lovers. And this is what idolatry is. Now notice the way that Isaiah will describe this. It's a lust among the oaks and every green tree, which has to do with these forms of worship in the style of their contemporaries without God's word. Instead of a tree of life, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is a tree that brings forth sin and death. Take note of the sinful union that brings forth illegitimate children. Children of sorcery, children of harlotry. Also take note that this is a violation of the first, second, third commandments against God, the fourth, fifth, and sixth commandments against one another, that you have this physical adultery which leads to physical murder. Of course, they slaughter their children. We can't help but notice the comparison with our own contemporary culture, the culture that has run full speed ahead into sexual immorality, to fornication and abortion. That as soon as you have sexual sin, you then also have murder of the fruits of that union. The children that are born in these illicit activities must then suffer and be done away with, trying to cover one sin with another sin. Thus the Lord speaks out against this physical sin, lust, of sexual immorality and violence. And of course, this is also directly rooted in spiritual sin against God, hating God, being enemies of God, and then ultimately putting God's own Son to death on the cross, the slaughter of the child, the Christ child, the child that was born for us, the Son that was given to us. Yet this is the one that they try to cut off from the land of the living. "He is the righteous man who perishes, and no one lays it to heart. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Now, throughout the whole book of Isaiah, the prophet is exposing the shame and the nakedness of the people, that they would stand naked and ashamed of all of their sin. He opens up the whole entire scroll by saying in chapter 1, how the faithful city has become a whore, how she has become filled with murderers. Now, later on in Isaiah 50, Yahweh speaks out and says, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." Here we are talking about earthly Jerusalem, who has become a whore, a harlot, a prostitute, who has sold herself into sexual slavery, the slavery to sin. Now, of course, of all of the prophets of the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea is the one who expounds upon this theme of sexual immorality as spiritual adultery more than any other prophet. In fact, in Hosea chapter 4, the prophet cries out as the mouthpiece of God, saying, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin." Now understand that false worship in the ways of the contemporaries of the Israelites in the land of Canaan had to do with the fertility cults. And in those fertility cults, they had temple prostitutes that they tried to enact sexual activity in order to make the land fertile with the deities. In unison with Isaiah and with Hosea, Jeremiah cries out as the mouthpiece of God, saying, "Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree." And then later on, Jeremiah says in the same chapter, "Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains." Now, these were altars and sites of worship that were on their high and lofty mountains, not on the place where God promised to be present with his people, with his word, his gracious word of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Instead, on these high and lofty mountains, man-made, there was sin, condemnation, and death. Yahweh's promise was not present, and the people would not receive his salvation. So that's why the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 3 of his book will contrast their delusion that they have versus the truth that the people of God have in Yahweh, the salvation of Israel. Apart from his word of promise, there is no salvation, life, or the forgiveness of sins. All right, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 57. And let's pick up at verse 9. "You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, 'It is hopeless.' You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint." And we want to contemplate these words for a moment here. And to be clear, these are words of admonition, that these people did not put their trust in Yahweh and his promise. They are worshiping without the word of God. They are trusting in earthly rulers instead of Yahweh. Thus, we have a play on words for king, which is Melech, and the false deity, Molech, that they have gone after these false lovers as they have gone after these false rulers. Now recall with me in the days of Isaiah, King Ahaz, king of earthly Jerusalem, who turned the people away from God and instead turned them to the worship in the way of the Assyrians. Now in 2 Kings chapter 16, we have an account of this, in which Ahaz sent messengers to the king of Assyria, in which he says, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel." So who does Ahaz turn to in the day of his trouble for deliverance and salvation? A foreign king, the king of Assyria. This is where he puts his trust. Now remember, Ahaz is the one that Isaiah gave the promise of the seed to, back in Isaiah chapter 7, in which Isaiah was sent to King Ahaz. Now remember, Isaiah was sent to King Ahaz to give to him this word of comfort when Ahaz was troubled by the coming coalition of the king of Syria and the king of Israel, who were coming to knock him off the throne. And remember how pious Ahaz pretended to be, saying that he would not tempt Yahweh his God, trying to ask of God to give him a sign, even though Isaiah was sent to invite Ahaz to ask for a sign. In spite of the false piety of Ahaz, Isaiah went ahead and gave the sign to the house of David. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel," that is, God with us. But this is King Ahaz, who does not trust in the promise of Yahweh. He does not comfort his heart with God as his deliverer. Instead, he looks to an earthly king, to an earthly ruler, namely the king of Assyria. And remember, Ahaz is the one who sees the way in which the king of Assyria is worshiping, and then he emulates it, making a copy of the altar of the Assyrians. Thus, when Ahaz goes to a foreign king instead of the king of kings, when Ahaz goes far off, he's sending himself and his people to Sheol. Of course, this is contrary to the word of God, the instruction of God, in which God warns us about putting our faith in princes, in earthly rulers. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 29, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in Yahweh is safe." Or again, in Psalm 118, "It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes." But King Ahaz, who pretended to be pious, did not listen to the word of God. He did not know the knowledge of salvation. He did not trust in Yahweh for refuge. Instead, he journeys to a king with oil and multiplies his perfumes. He sends his envoys far off and sent them down even to Sheol. Now, he's in league with the devil here. He's making a covenant with death and an agreement with Sheol. He is now part of these earthly kingdoms that are in opposition to the heavenly kingdom of God. He is now taking refuge in the physical sword instead of trusting in the promises of God given to us in the spiritual sword, the sword of the Spirit. That is the word of God. So this is his way and not God's way. But being blinded by his own opinions of the ways he should run God's kingdom, he did not say it is hopeless. You see, he should have said that. If he was wise with the wisdom of God, he should have said, "It is hopeless to put my trust in earthly princes." But instead, he does not say it is hopeless. Instead, he finds new life for his strength. so that he would not become faint. Well, now, what does this mean? It means that when he concludes it's not hopeless to take his refuge in earthly princes, that he now finds new life in sin and new strength for more sin. He is now strengthening himself to stand against God and his kingdom. Going back to Isaiah 57, picking up at verse 11, the question goes out for meditation. Whom did you dread and fear, so that you lied and did not remember me and did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? You see, King Ahaz and these earthly rulers of earthly Jerusalem forgot God, and thus they did not fear God. Even though God was long-suffering, that he held his peace for a long time, yet they did not fear him at all. They became filled with pride and arrogance, boasting against Yahweh. And then in the next verse, at verse 12, Yahweh speaks and says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. Now notice in this passage that Yahweh is speaking against the achieved righteousness and the deeds of Ahaz. They will not profit him. This is a so-called righteousness, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Here Ahaz is exalting in his own self-righteousness, but Yahweh is bringing him down, humiliating him, humbling him, as he teaches us all to be humble before his face, as he does in Isaiah 64, that we would confess together and say, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind. Take us away. Of course, that polluted garment is the menstrual rags. This is something that is rather unclean. And this is a corporate confession, just like we do in the liturgy of the church, when we gather as the people of God and we together confess in unison, saying, we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We cannot free ourselves from our own sinful condition, that we look to God as the one who alone can save us from our own sin, that we look to him as the one in whom we are to take refuge. Now, going back to Isaiah 57, picking up at verse 13. Here we have a word of admonition against this false piety, this self-righteousness. And so Yahweh speaks very clearly with these harsh words, saying, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Here we are taught that self-righteousness cannot save. Only Yahweh's righteousness, which is Jesus, can save us from our own sin.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.